Serpents, let's turn this evening to Psalm 119, verse 137. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. And we come into the 18th part of our series of studies in Psalm 119. This is the 18th section of 8 verses which we have before us to think about this evening under the subject God's righteousness and his zealous servant. There are a lot for us to learn concerning the righteousness of God and how that relates to the Christian, especially the one who has become a servant of God, who serves zealously. And there are references to that, the things which happen to such a person, which the psalmist portrays for us, and how, when those things happen to the zealous servants of God, how he responds by reflecting on God's righteousness, his everlasting righteousness, his testimonies, and the everlasting character of those testimonies. And those are the things we'll be thinking about this evening. Psalm 119, to remind us briefly, is the longest chapter in the Bible, and the longest, the chapter where the word of God is spoken about most. In all the Old Testament, this is the only chapter which has no reference to Israel or any historical references. Everything is about the Christian and the word of God, and the various ways by which the Christian relates to the word of God according to the different circumstances which he experiences. And so, in the history of Christianity, this has been a very famous chapter which has been read by many churches and has been helpful to many souls in the past. They are referred to, the verses, as the anatomy of the Christian soul. We have heard that before. And Matthew Henry calls them a chest of gold rings. And the word of God is represented or described as the law, as commandments, as precepts, as statutes, as testimonies, as judgments, as righteousness, as truth, or sometimes as faithfulness. And these, we have known that they are not repetitions. They are various ways by which the word of God is understood. So we come into the exposition of these 8 verses, beginning with 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. And the psalmist here is speaking about God's righteousness, obviously. But why does he come out and exclaim that God is righteous and his judgments are also upright? The background is in the verses we find in 141 and 143. 141, I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. And then verse 139, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. There is in the background some discomfort being experienced by the psalmist. As a zealous servant of God, he is so zealous, and that has brought upon him enemies and hostility. And in that background, he exclaims, righteous art thou. It's as if his experiences were making him or tempting him to think that perhaps God is not as righteous as he thinks or as he has been made to understand in the past. But he reassures himself with this verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. We have known this, if you have been in our circles for quite a while, that God never lies. God never does wrong. God is very faithful and ever faithful in his testimonies, which we find in verse 138. God never forgets anything. God's word is very pure. These are a few ways by which we understand God's righteousness. And we understand this especially against the background that man is unrighteous. We tend to think of ourselves as righteous when we are able to do some little good, but on the whole, given the broad scheme of what things we do and how we behave and think in this life, we are unrighteous. Jesus said, when we have done our best, we are yet unprofitable servants. And it's against such a background that God's righteousness becomes such an important thing for us to comprehend. The second part of the verse says, and upright are thy judgments. Similar words, but the difference here is judgments of God have been brought into account. The first part says God's righteousness. It mentions that and it uplifts that and upholds that, and now God's judgments are upheld as righteous. The word upright literally means straight or erect, and the meaning is that it is without error or injustice. And remember the background. When you have come to a position as a Christian, when your enemies who despise the word of God consume you because of your zeal, and consume means they bring you under pressure and put you in a narrow corner to try and suppress your zeal and also to bring pain upon you. That is in verse 139. When your enemies have also make you look small and despised, verse 141. When they have troubled you and brought upon you anguish, that is the scenario or the situation which can make you truly say God's judgments are upright. Because in that circumstance, it may appear as if God is not just. Especially that big question which has confronted many Christians all through the ages. Why do wicked people prosper? And why do Christians suffer? And many Christians suffer all the way to death, and many wicked people prosper all the way to the end of their lives. They never get into trouble. Their children prosper. They have plenty of businesses and property. And they hate God. And Christians undergo severe trials and temptations and losses. That is a question which perplexes everybody if you are a faithful child of God. But here is the answer. You assure yourself that God's judgments are upright. All that he does, it may appear as if he is unjust, but he is. He is very, very upright in his judgments all the time. And this is what the psalmist is trying to portray to us. God's judgments are always righteous because they are God's judgments. That is one way to understand this. They are not human judgments. The Supreme Court of Ghana or USA or any other country, that is not what we are referring to. We are not referring to human judges. God, the Almighty, the one who is righteous ever, he is the one we have in mind, and therefore we can never comprehend any injustice in God at all. His judgments are upright because they stand and never fail. Any of his servants, when you come to the end of your life as a Christian and you look back, you can testify, as many faithful people have done before, that God has never deceived them. God has never forsaken them. God has never been unfaithful to them. Each one of us should be able to say that by the time we come to the end of our lives. Along the way, we will have temptations like the psalmist, where tribulations, where strifes, pain, agony, losses, and all manner of hostilities against us, especially when we see that wicked people are prospering, that may make us doubt a little. It is not that we should do that, but it may come. But when you come to the end of your life, as our faithful forefathers have done, they all testify that God has never deceived them. God has never been unfaithful. And that is the way to understand this. So, we repeat the verse, righteous art thou, O God, and upright are thy judgments. But God's righteousness can be understood also in the gospel sense. The first one we have spoken about is his righteousness in the attribute sense. In the gospel sense, we read in Romans chapter 3 that God's righteousness is this, that he justifies people by faith. His righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:17. It is revealed from heaven. And what kind of righteousness is that? It is not this attribute we are speaking about. It is his plan of salvation. how can God justify sinners and remain righteous, when he himself has said, anyone who justifies a wicked person is an abomination to him? And that righteousness is what we are speaking about. And that righteousness is in Jesus Christ. God is able to justify a sinner who is very wicked and deserves hell and remain righteous, and the answer is because of Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation. Propitiation means he has satisfied God's justice. Whatever payment we had to pay to God for our sins, Jesus has paid. He paid all, and because of him, God will never punish any sinner who has been saved twice. If he does that, he will be unrighteous. So there is a gospel meaning to this. And Jeremiah's famous statement, the Lord, our righteousness, comes into mind here. Two times in Jeremiah, the Lord is called our righteousness, which is this righteousness of God we are speaking about has become our righteousness. And we should glory in that as Christians. This is the psalmist's testimony which he is bringing forth to us. So we understand God's righteousness in the attribute sense and also in the gospel sense. So this is a good confession of faith to make, especially when we are tempted to be impatient and lose confidence and trust in God. Those temptations will come unless you are not a Christian. If you are not a Christian, God leaves you and you go your own way. If you are a Christian, this will be your struggle. You will be tempted to impatience. You will be tempted to lose trust in God. And then you have to come to this verse and confess, righteous art thou, O God, and upright are thy judgments. It's also a good confession of faith to make, as I said, when ungodly people prosper and the sufferings of God's people are so much in our eyes for us to see and experience. It is a confession of faith to make when we do not seem to understand why God's people suffer afflictions. And lastly, it is a good confession of faith to make when God disciplines you as a Christian for your sins. And it can be very severe. It can be in the form of a job loss, a severe disease, loss of a relative. It can be quite severe. And Christians, when we have gone astray from God, it is one of the ways by which we are disciplined. This is how you can understand it and make the confession. Don't curse God, friend. Come to this verse and say, Lord, you are righteous and your judgments are all upright. I am suffering. I did not think I have to suffer so much for the sins I committed, but you are still righteous. This is how to really appreciate this verse. Verse 138. Thy testimonies thou hast commanded. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. The word testimonies here is literally to constitute in the Hebrew or enjoin. So we normally understand testimonies in the pure sense as a record of what has happened before. But there is more to this in this word. Constitute or enjoin, it means God's appointments which have been recorded in the Bible. It is not only what God has done, but it is what God has promised to do, and which some of which he has done already in the Bible. For example, he promised Adam and Eve that there will be the seed of the woman to come, and that has come. Jesus has come to die as the seed of the woman. That can be called a testimony. So we are not talking only of the biographies of the patriarchs or other Christian faithfuls in the past, but we are talking here about God's appointments. Right, that is the proper understanding of the word here, and I'm stressing this because it has a lot for us to understand in this verse. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded, that is why we understand them as appointments. So it's testimonies which God says will happen. God commands some things to happen, not only to human beings. For example, he commands that the sun should continue in its orbit, in its function, in its position. So also the earth's orbit and plenty things in the universe God has commanded to happen. Alright, he has commanded that his church shall never suffer the gates of hell to prevail against it. So those are inclusive in other things which are understood as the record he has kept for us. So we come back to the verse, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. So we say they were appointed by God to be accomplished, and the psalmist testifies that they have actually been accomplished. Like I said, if you look at God's salvation of souls all through history, from Adam through Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and all those people who were saved, their salvation is not just a record, but it is God's appointment. He appointed that those things should happen because there was a covenant which he made for such things to happen. And that includes what we do here, our service, our prayers, the comforts of the saints, death. All those are appointments, and the psalmist speaks about them here. And we know that we can speak with the psalmist because some of those appointments are still going on and they are yet to happen. For example, are we sure that next year God will save people? Yes, because God has appointed. His testimonies are what we are referring. His appointments which he has commanded, that souls will be saved by all means. If people even refuse to do his work, God will still find ways to save souls. Those are what we refer to as appointments. And the psalmist says they are righteous and very faithful. Why? Because God is the one who appointed them. The God who is righteous, we are still referring to. The God whose judgments are upright is the one we are referring to, who never lies, who never fails. So his testimonies which he has commanded, they will also be righteous, because he himself is righteous. And they are very faithful, because God exercises righteous judgments. We have already considered that. But another way to understand why God is righteous, as the psalmist reflects, is he himself. We have already spoken about the zealous servant. What is it that makes a Christian zealous and sacrifice and go through the sun to collect children and labor for God's work? Do you think it came from you? The answer is no. It is part of God's appointment. We are privileged to be brought in to God's service and have something to do for him. He is speaking about that here. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. And why I'm speaking like this is because the following verse, the psalmist comes to reflect upon himself. That righteousness of God which is shown in his testimonies which he has appointed or commanded, those ones have made the psalmist also a privileged servant who is able to exercise zeal for the Lord. So, the application is that God's glorious promises in the covenant of redemption and grace, they are accomplished in our lives and in our Christian service. And the reason is so that you ascribe all the glory to God. No boasting. Even if you've done so much for the Lord, no boasting at all. No sense of importance. No sense of being a wonderful person. Nothing. Because we are unprofitable servants. It is a privilege that we are brought in to do something for the Lord, knowing that those things we do, God could have done and done even better. So we reflect on the covenant of redemption and grace by which God does his appointments. It doesn't only allow us to serve God, but it gives us assurance about the victory of God's church. When you reflect on Jesus' words that the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church, one thing you can use to also add to that assurance is this verse, that God's appointments which he has commanded shall never fail, because he himself, being righteous, never fails. And that is why those of us who are Calvinists, we never give up in God's service. When we teach Sunday school and we preach and we know that God is the one who saves, we never think that what we have preached is a waste. Even if out of 20 people, 3 are saved, we never think that the 17 who didn't believe, what they have taken home is a waste. Because even through unbelievers, God is able to channel his word and they go. So we are assured. We know that God's appointments will come to pass, and that is why when we serve him, we have assurance that salvation, souls will be saved. So also, we know that there is a blessed hope of our eternal communion with God one day. This is the verse which teaches us that thy testimonies which thou hast commanded, the record which you have appointed to be, we can read it as such, are righteous and very faithful. The word faithful means God, the God who fulfills promises. If you are unfaithful, you are called promise and fail, as the children talk about in schools. Promise and fail means you say, you don't do. But God is faithful. So then, his testimonies which he has commanded are righteous. They reflect his own righteousness, and therefore they shall come to pass. So, we are sure that we will end up in heaven if we are Christians. We have no doubts. We shouldn't have any doubts. Life can be rough. Sometimes we can be deluded in a way and have doubts. But on the whole, we should never have any doubts about our entrance into heaven. And that should give us a lot of energy in Christian service. This is why the psalmist speaks about zeal in the following verse. All these things in the background in 137 and 138 makes the psalmist speaks in 139, my zeal hath consumed me. Right? So at this time, I can recommend to you C.H. Spurgeon's devotional called Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. Those of you who don't know should read it. Excellent in terms of reflections upon God's promises. Every day he has one promise and discusses that promise. If you're a Christian who is in need of taking away doubts from your mind, Checkbook of the Bank of Faith is very helpful. Not at the expense of your Bible reading, of course, but that is important if you want to reflect on God's promises. So we go to verse 139, thy my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Zeal, this is to be pictured in David if he is the one speaking. David had a great zeal for God's house, and beyond that he had a great zeal for God himself. Do you remember how when he came from the field and saw that his brothers were standing and shaking and trembling before Goliath, and Saul himself, the king, was also shaking and afraid. There he stood, and when he heard that giant, Goliath, blaspheming the name of God, he was full of zeal. What does it mean? He looked at what he had. He considered God's righteousness and his covenant with Israel, and saw his name being trampled in the mud by that giant. And he says, I will fight that man. He went in boldness and with courage and did the service for God. With very little resources, he was able to achieve victory. Zealousness, that is what we mean. And Jesus Christ spoke about such zeal in Psalm 69, verse 9, the prophecy about that. And then John 2, verse 17, Jesus said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, consumed me, as we find here in this psalm. But we know that the psalmist had a zeal for God's service. He had a zeal for remembering God's precepts, verse 141. He had a zeal for understanding God's everlasting righteousness. And those words have consumed me, what they mean is that they have brought him trouble and anguish, as we find in verse 143. From his enemies, it is a test of your service. That if you remain a faithful person, serving God, living for him, obeying him, separating from sinners, not partaking in the things they do, one thing you can be sure about is that zeal you have for God, for proclaiming his name, for living for him, abstaining from evil, self-denial, when you practice that, wherever you go, you can be sure that you will have enemies. Even when you haven't offended them, you have enemies, because just by your lifestyle, they will hate you. They will call you names. They will laugh at you. Dress properly and they will laugh at you. You don't take alcohol, they will laugh at you. If you go to church 4 times a week, they will think you don't have a plan in life. If you don't practice corruption and you walk to work when they have their cars driving in, they will look at you and think you are inferior. You don't have wisdom. You are unintelligent. This is what the psalmist is referring to. My zeal hath consumed me. And the reason is because his enemies have forgotten God's words. Because my enemies have forgotten thy words, he says in the verse. The word enemies is actually literally means narrow or a tight place. It doesn't normally refer to human beings, but there is an extended understanding of that to refer to human beings. It refers to trouble or something which opposes. So a narrow place, if you are running, when you get to a narrow place, that space will oppose you, so you have to slow down. And that is kind of the picture we have in mind here. But we refer to the translation enemies here is proper because he is going to speak later on about people actually, not narrow places as we are thinking. So he speaks about trouble and opposition here from his enemies because of his zeal, as I've said, because he trusts in God's everlasting righteousness. And the reason which is given us here is because those enemies have the opposite view of God's righteousness. Look at the words carefully. Because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Now, the word forgotten is also interesting. It means mislay, or which means to lay something down at the wrong place. Okay, misplace or mislay. And the meaning here is about twisting God's word. So the word forget is right, but there's something before the forgetting. You twist the word of God first, and then out of that forgetfulness will come to you. So the enemies, they twist the word of God, and the picture is like this. I'll take one verse to give an illustration. Jesus said, as I've been saying, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those are his exact words. We, especially in our reformed circles, we take that serious and say, what we only do as agents. We are not building Jesus' church. It is he who is building his church. I will build my church. We take that serious. So we go exactly according to his appointments, according to his commandments, according to his methods, according to exactly how he has told us to do, and depend on him. Now, what do the enemies of a zealous servant do? They will twist those words and say, yes, Jesus has said I will build my church, but now I'm the one building it. So I'll bring in the drums, I'll bring in the orchestra, I'll change the methods in the church, I'll do all kinds of things. We are building the church. Jesus has rather become the servant, and we are the ones building. So that twisting eventually will lead people in that church to forget altogether about the word of God. This is the kind of picture we have here. My zeal has brought me enemies. They have consumed me. It means they have eaten me up, and it means my enemies are almost eating me up. If they had me as food, they would have swallowed me up. That is the kind of picture we have here. And the reason is because they have forgotten God's word. They have misplaced and twisted God's word. And that is what we have in verse 139. I have mentioned earlier on that zealousness is what should be our character, because Jesus himself was zealous. The psalmist is here speaking about his own zealousness, which is great desire and great commitment and great determination and sacrifice for God's service. When everybody is laughing at you, when it appears that you are too tired, when it seems as if nobody is giving you encouragement, you still go on fighting for God's cause and doing his will according to what he has commanded. Now, there are false kinds of zeal. We have to bear that in mind so that we don't do the wrong things, thinking that just because we are zealous, we are doing the right thing. There is a zeal for the world, which is what people do by buying more and more things and enjoying the things of the world, spending energy. The zeal for the flesh, which is doing things to please the flesh in the dance, in the concert party, in the beach party. There is zeal for religion, which is what false churches do, and our people in our land, you hear them having 21 days of fasting, church program every evening, crusades, and all kinds of things being done. Religion. And that may not be according to truth. And there is zeal for heresy, promotion of false doctrine. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have zeal to go and preach about their religion in the streets. And they count it very serious. But we are talking about the proper zeal. We should be ashamed, therefore, as Christians who have the truth, when we don't show zeal as our people, other people do. We should be ashamed when our zeal is less than our other kinds of zeal. My education, my work, my property gathering, my family relations, I have more zeal for those things than for God. That should shame us. When my zeal, our zeal for God's service is less than the zeal which worldly people have. And when we look at the false teachers and pastors and apostles and so-called prophets and churches, when they twist the word of God, and after all of that, they still show zeal. And we, having the word of God, we don't want to go for outreach work. We don't want to serve in the ministries and think about extending the gospel out. It is a shame. So this is a practical application for us coming out from verse 139. My zeal hath consumed me. It should consume you in terms of taking your time and attention and pleasure and some comfort away from you, but also consumes because your enemies who forget you will bring opposition against you. Verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. The word literally means command or speech. So there is in it obligations which we are speaking about here. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I say there is obligation in the word, and it is because the purity of God's word, which we know, is not just the purity in itself, but we know that the purity of the word of God also refines the heart of man. And that is why there is a command in that word. When God speaks his word, the word comes with power. All of us who have tasted conversion and have been born again, we know that there was a power which worked in us. And that word comes as a pure word which purifies our hearts, which were otherwise foul, otherwise very corrupt, otherwise very defiled. So that is what the psalmist is referring to here, speaking of himself. But he refers to the word of God and says, thy word is very pure. And that purity which has refined his heart and has enabled him to now have a love for God and his service, out of that he says, therefore thy servant loveth it. He has affection, that is what he speaks of, for God's word because of its purity. I am sure everyone, consciously or unconsciously, has affection for things pure. Everybody, even sinful people, they are looking for things pure. But the word of God is the purest. Pure because God himself who spoke it is pure. And I hope you can connect this purity to the righteousness of God which we spoke about earlier. Now, we can understand the purity of God here as we connect 140 to 139. Why is the psalmist mentioning the purity of God's word? It is because those enemies of his, they had forgotten or twisted or misplaced God's words. But he says, no, though his enemies do that, his word, God's word, is very pure. So whilst his enemies twist it, he will continue to love it. Therefore thy servant loveth it. And how can we understand furthermore the purity of God's word? We can read it. That is what God has commanded us to do. When we read, we can see its purity. It never fails. All its prophecies come true. It speaks to us, and we know that truly this is God's word speaking. How else can we understand the purity of God's word? And it is in the word servant, which the psalmist brings here. When you have served God, when you have witnessed to people and taught in Sunday school and they are converted, then you can understand that God's word is truly pure. You would now have experienced it not only in your hearts but also in your Christian service. So understand it as such, because we are considering in the context Christian service. Thy word is very pure. The purity shows in my heart, the purity shows in the word itself, the purity shows in the testimony that I use the word to do this and this, and people's lives have been transformed. So that should help us to understand this. Therefore thy servant loveth it. I hope you remember Psalm 12 verse 6, which helps us to reflect on this. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Very interesting words. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So reflect on that and know that this implies for us diligent Bible reading, studying, and meditation all the time. Why do you look for impure things and spend so much hours on them when there is the pure word of God? So I challenge everyone, friends, your Bible reading must be more than any other book in this world. Can you do that? If you read a chapter every morning, a chapter every evening, whatever work you do, even if you are an academic like me, you will still read the Bible more than any other book. Because if you take any book to read, you will finish it and put it down and go to another one. So by the end of your career, you wouldn't have read that book many times. But if you read the Bible every day, one chapter morning, one chapter evening, by the time you spend 30 years or so, you would have read the Bible more than any other book. That should be the Christian's character. If you do that, you would be actually testifying that God's word is pure, and it will show in your life. You will be very different. You will build up a good character, and God will love you for that. It means also attendance to church service where the Bible is preached verse by verse. So this is important. If you are in this church and perhaps your mind is, well, I have to think of going to another church. This church, they are too strict and they are too boring and they're hymn singing. And perhaps you are thinking of joining another church. Well, you may go, but make sure you find one where the Bible is preached verse by verse. Otherwise, you will not understand and taste the purity of God's word. So loving and trusting in the words of the Bible, even if they condemn us, is what I'm speaking about. They will do sometimes because we are the sinners. We have problems. So there are times you read the Bible and you will not like what you are hearing or what you are reading. When it touches your heart and tells you that this kind of sin you are indulging in is wrong, then you now have to amend your ways. Sometimes you don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. And let's bear these things in mind, friends. Verse 141. I am small and despised. Small as compared to God's everlasting righteousness. This is what he means. He is small. He is nothing before God, whom the universe cannot contain. He is going to speak in the next verse about God's righteousness being an everlasting righteousness, which means it is so vast and it has no limits. So that is in context. The bigness of God compared to him, he is nothing at all. I am small and despised. It means I am a man of no esteem. I am vile before God. This is even a Christian speaking. He has been converted and yet he confesses every day that he is nobody. He by himself is a sinner through and through. He is unrighteous as compared to God's righteousness, which we are reflecting on. I am small and despised, he says, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Remember, the word precepts also points to appointments, similar to those where the word appointment we considered earlier. So in spite of his nothingness and unrighteousness, he says, I will not forget thy precepts. Again, remember that the word forget there is not that you have something has gone out of your mind. It actually means you have mislaid or twisted God's word. That is the original meaning. So he says, even though I am small and I am nothing and I am unrighteousness by myself, because God's righteousness has been imputed to me, because God's word is pure, because God himself is righteous, I will not twist God's word. That is what he means in that verse. So he will not twist what God has appointed. He will make sure that he conforms his way to God's covenant. Remember what we have said earlier, that even we who are Calvinists, who believe in election, we don't despair at all in God's appointments. We know that when we preach, people will be saved. We are sure. We are very confident that we don't waste anything. One word which comes from our mouth when we preach to children and young people, none, is a waste at all. And we are sure of this because we can't do any other. We can't twist God's ways and do something else. We know that we must conform our ways into the line of God's appointment. God has his own plan. He will accomplish it regardless. He will do so. We are only blessed to be part of that kind of work he is doing. Therefore, he says, yet do I not forget thy precepts. So, when we stop loving the word of God, that is only the time when we also do not remember his appointments. That is why he says, I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Before then, he has said, I love thy the word of God, he says in verse 140. So, you stop loving the word of God, and what will follow is that you will twist it. I'm sure you can understand that logic. And we remember, when we attend to the means of grace, that Bible reading, studying, meditation, church attendance, Christian service and zeal for God, observing the Lord's Day, separating from false people and churches, all of those are parts of what we mean by we love the word of God. Verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. This is an extension of what he has already said. I can understand this in the context of the psalmist still under some form of pressure and distress. Remember that his zeal has consumed him, his enemies have put pressure on him, he is under some kind of suffering. And then he comes to verse 141 and says, I am small and despised. He sees himself as nothing. So perhaps he is tempted again to think that, well, God is righteous, true, but he is righteous up to a point. In certain seasons, he may not be as righteous as he is. So he now affirms another faith, another confession of faith, and says, God, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. He is not leaving room for any doubts, because the seasons will change, life circumstances will change. So perhaps at a point he may assure himself that God is righteous, but now he affirms that God is righteous all the time. From everlasting to everlasting, God is righteous. That is so comforting, friends. Remember, we will go through, maybe it hasn't happened to you yet, but you will surely go through, if you are a Christian, this same experience when your zeal will consume you and your opponents will oppose you. You will need this confession to make that God is righteous, to give you assurance and make you stand firm. Life will beat you so much that you may think God is unrighteous. Then you have to come and confess and assure yourself. You have to also make a similar confession as he's doing in 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. To give yourself no room for doubt. Otherwise, it may happen that you will curse God, like Job's wife told him to do. Why are you suffering so much with all these diseases and balls? You are a good man. How come God has treated you like this? Curse him and die. And Job had a very good response. He understood the righteousness of God. And this is what the psalmist is helping us to reflect on. And friends, can you imagine that of all that we have heard preached to us, and we have seen written in the Bible and have read and understood and have banked our hopes upon, that God has imputed his righteousness to us, and that righteousness is forever, and we are living and banking our hopes on that promise that when we leave this world and come before God in judgment, this is the only righteousness we are going to present. Now, can you imagine that on that day, when you appear before God, God would have changed the terms of his righteousness. The terms of justification would have changed. Can you imagine that in this day, if you ever think that one day justification by faith would not be as true as we thought? Well, this is the assurance. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It never fails. This is the way Christians bank our hopes on God. And you know, when the martyrs, those Christian faithfuls, were caught and they were put in chains, and the fire was set and they were going to be burnt at stake, do you know why they were singing on the way as they were dragged to be burnt at the stake? Such is the promise. God's righteousness is everlasting. God is still righteous. Ever righteous he is. John Wesley when he was accused that some of the Methodists in those days were misbehaving. Of course, it happened. Sometimes Christians do bad things and we bring shame upon the name of God. And they came and accused John Wesley. Do you know what he told those people, those cynics and those doubters? He told them, I know my people sometimes do the wrong things. I know they are not perfect. I know sometimes they bring shame upon the name of the Lord. But one thing I know is that our people die well. Do you understand the profundity of that statement? I know they have mistakes and errors, but I know that our people, they die well. Such a great testimony. He understood that the righteousness of God, despite the faults of his people, is everlasting. And that is what we are reflecting on here, friends. Verse 1:4, the second part of 1:4-2, and thy law is the truth. That is because God is righteous and everlasting. I hope the logic follows. And it's also because God's law is also righteous and everlasting. Truth, it literally means stability, and it means certain, trustworthy, and reliable. I hope I don't need to extend this too much. God's truth lasts forever because the righteousness which is in that truth is God's righteousness, which is everlasting. So the truth of God's law is not only true, but it is the truth itself. 1:4-3, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me because of the psalmist's zeal for God's service. I'm sure you understand that because he's already made a reference to that. He relies so much on God, as we do here in this church. We don't want to take one step without depending on God. We don't presume that we have some wisdom and we bring in some new ideas which we think will work, no. And therefore, what happens is that you will get into trouble. I'm sure we haven't seen so much of that yet, but it will come. I'm sure people have started gossiping about us. Who are those people? Why are the children going to them all the time? I am sure because sometimes when you go, the parents look at you. When you're going to pick children, they look at you. And sometimes they wonder who are you, and the bad things they have heard about you, it's like they wonder, is this the bad person they are talking about, and so on. But it happens. Trouble and anguish. Remember, the word trouble means a narrow place which restricts, which opposes. And then anguish refers also to pain and suffering. And remember John Wesley's quotation, our people, they die well. Other people, when they are dying, they are afraid because they don't know where they are going. They are trembling about hell. Our people die well. The comfort of the scriptures is also in play here, friends. Trouble and anguish have taken me. What does he say following? Yet thy commandments are my delights. The Christian life is a mystery. Just as the gospel is a mystery. We suffer in the body, but in the heart and in the mind we rejoice. This is what the psalmist is saying. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. He is in pain, perhaps. Yet thy commandments are my delights. Alright, remember the martyrs who were singing towards the stake when they were going to be burnt. Athanasius, when the whole of Europe was against him, including his own bishops, for believing that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Christ is divine, of the same substance with God the Father, the whole world was against him, yet he was a rejoicing man. He said, the whole world against Athanasius, Athanasius against the whole world. And he stood his ground, and we thank God for his life. For today, what he believed, proper Christianity also believes. Verse 1:4-3. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. And the reason is because God is righteous. We keep repeating that because it's our theme for the evening. God is not righteous in his attributes alone. We rejoice in such a statement because his righteousness he has imputed to us. We have become partakers of that righteousness. Therefore, we can share in some of the goodness of that righteousness. The testimonies we have become partakers of, the everlasting life, which is part of that righteousness we have become partakers of. So Why the righteousness of God's testimonies is everlasting is because God himself is righteous. And here, the testimonies the psalmist is referring to, he speaks about the fact that there may be stories about faithful men, David, Noah, Moses, but he is not really referring to that. They are not testimonies of Moses, they are not testimonies of Noah, they are God's righteousness. So he says, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Which means, if you read the life of Moses, don't look at Moses' faults and learn from them. Don't look at anything personal about Moses. Look at all the righteousness which Moses exhibited, and you should know that that will last forever. And that is the same about the Apostle Paul and similar other faithful men. So, the psalmist is acknowledging that he himself, if it is David speaking or Nehemiah or Ezra or Daniel, any one of them could be the candidate for writing this Psalm 119. If that is the case, he himself is acknowledging that he will die as a human being. But if he has ever had a testimony for his zeal for God as a servant, as a sacrificial person, then he knows that every righteousness in that will remain. And one of the things which helps us as we reflect on this, and I'm closing, is we have known for many years, at least some of us who have been in reform circles, that this life is a very, very wicked life. You spend so much of your energy going to school, you get a qualification and learn a trade, and you enter the job. And you work spending so much energy and getting some salary, and then one day they will kick you out and send you home that you are too old. And other times you will be terminated, other times nobody will care for you. You will come to the end of your life and realize that for all that you have done, nobody remembers it. How many percentage did Kwame Nkrumah's party get in the last election? Less than 1%. He spent all his life. He did good things, we are not doubting that, but in terms of spiritual life and spiritual things, he's forgotten. We force ourselves to remember him in independence, we force ourselves to remember him on a Founders Day or whatever they call it, but he's forgotten. If you spend your life so much in taking care of your family, which is a good thing, in helping people, which is a good thing, in other things apart from direct spiritual activity, you should be sure that because God's righteousness is not in there properly, it will be forgotten. It is only the righteousness of God's testimonies which is everlasting. That is what the psalmist is saying here. Okay, and therefore, there is no question, or it is not a wonder, why all through the ages, for 2,000 years now, everywhere in the world, no person's writings are read more than the Apostle Paul. Can anybody challenge that? Everywhere, philosophy books, novels, and whatever people read, on the whole, in the world, the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul are read more than anything else, of course, including other parts of the Bible. And who was Paul? We don't talk about his personality or his wife or children or any of that. His righteousness. The testimonies, the righteousness of the testimonies of the Apostle Paul are what come to us today. My time has run far, but the last part of the 144 says, give me understanding and I shall live. Understanding of what? Of God's righteousness and the everlasting nature of it. All the verses are connected, friends. Read them and you would know. What is the psalmist referring to? The word live is revival. Remember the hymn, revive thy work, O Lord. Christian zeal is required, and the psalmist, fearing that the temptations he is going through may make his spirit droop, when he may become cold and lukewarm, he prays that God, let me understand your righteousness properly, as we have considered, and if I understand properly, then I shall be revived. And this is what he is referring to, if you connect that to his zeal which has consumed him, as we have considered. So may the Lord bless us as we consider these texts and the meanings and the applications and the examples. Let them be lessons for us as we practice Christian zeal. And may his name be praised. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing in closing hymn number 509. Hymn number 509. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, all who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Hymn number 509.